Now we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 this morning, and we'll be talking about the use of spiritual gifts in the church. If you're visiting us for the first time, maybe you're already saying, oh no, I knew they were like that down there. We're not. We have been going all the way through the Bible. It takes about 7 years to go from Genesis to Revelation. You happen to walk in when we're on this chapter, and if the chapter fits, wear it. Maybe it's something you need to hear, because out of 7 years, you picked this week to come. I don't know why. Believe me, these chapters are as tough for me to go through. And as we begin, of course, I've asked you all to be Bereans. Don't believe what I have to say. Study the Word of God. Have your own convictions. The church has been divided over this issue. Certainly all of this century, definite lines have been drawn, but these have been things that have not been easy to nail down throughout the history of the church. So certainly I'm not going to give you the perfect answer. I'll go through this with you. We'll look at it together, make some assessments, and I encourage you on your own to seek God in regards to how it applies to your life. Let me read the entire chapter, and then we'll kind of walk around it and look at it from a few different angles. Chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. Follow after love and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. For he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not unto men, you have to underline that, it's extremely important, but unto God. For no man understands him, howbeit in the spirit he is speaking mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men unto edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. And that's okay, that's good. But more importantly, he that prophesieth edifieth the church. And that's in keeping with chapter 13. I would that you all spoke with tongues, but rather that you prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive the edifying. So the key word through the first five verses is edification. The key idea in the first five verses is building the church. And again, don't let anyone treat you like a second-class citizen spiritually because you don't speak in tongues, because Paul says, I wish that you all prophesy, because it's better to prophesy than to speak in tongues. So let Paul do that to you, and don't let anybody else do anything else to you. Because the key phrase in these first five verses is edifying or building up. Now, he's going to tell us from verses 6 to 25, if there's going to be edification and building up, it has to be in the realm of understanding. So let's read through those verses. I want you to take note how many times it uses the word understand, understanding, or to know. Paul is appealing to our mind, our brains, our intelligence, our understanding. Very important. We can't be edified without it. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? Except I speak to you either by revelation, something you understand, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine. Even things without life giving a sound, whether a pipe or a harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? And if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle? So likewise ye, except you utter by the tongue words that are easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you shall speak to the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world. None of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaks as a barbarian, or he that speaks shall be unto me as a barbarian. Even so, you, for as much as you are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to edify or to build up the church. Wherefore, let him that speaks in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit is praying, but my understanding is unfruitful. There's understanding again. What am I saying? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray, here it is, with the understanding. Also, I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing, again, with understanding. Else, when thou bless with the spirit, How shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen? So I guess it's okay to say amen, Paul says, at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth, there it is again, not what you're saying. How will someone know what in the world you're talking about if you're speaking in tongues, the idea? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God that I speak in tongues more than you all. Yet, central verse, in church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. And you can do your own math there. If he'd rather speak five words with his understanding than 10,000 in tongues, that means he'd rather speak one word in his understanding than 2,000 in tongues. And you can't take it any lower than that. So, brethren, be not children in understanding, but be children in regards to malice, in regards to wickedness. But in understanding, be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues. And by the way, this will sound like double talk. We'll back up and get to it. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. And the gift of prophecy serves not them that believe not. It's not for unbelievers, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and everybody speaking in tongues, maybe you've been in a service like that, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say you are crazy or drunk? By the way, that's what they said in the book of Acts. But if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not or is unlearned, he will be convicted of all, and he is judged of all. Thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. So the key phrase in there is understanding. The gifts of the Spirit are for a particular purpose, to build the church. That's the heart of Christ, and in his love. To build the church, you have to use your understanding. That's the only way people will be built. As you are using the gifts to edify, appealing to people's understanding, that has to be done in the context of order. So I'm going to read now 26 to 40, which gives us the order that should be there. Ladies, don't be offended. We'll back up and get to all of this. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, has a doctrine, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speaks in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and we've all seen that abused, that by course, and let one interpret. If there's no interpreter, shut up. Let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the others judge. If anything be revealed to another while you're sitting by during the service, hold your peace. Take your turn, is what it's saying. For you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and be comforted. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches. Now, it's talking about your wives. So if you have a woman, it says, your women, I have one, I have a license to carry her. You'll see by the next verse, it says, let your women, speaking to the husbands, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted on them to speak. And believe me, it's easier than it sounds. We'll get back to it. So don't be distracted until we do. It's not permitted for them to speak. They are commanded to be under obedience, as also says the law. If they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in church. What came the word of God out from you, or did the word of God come to you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, and this is an important verse, let him acknowledge that the things that I am writing to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Or if any man will ignore these things, then let him be ignored. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, forbid not to speak with tongues, but let all things be done decently and in order. So the last requirement is order. First requirement, edification, if it's functioning properly. Second requirement, there has to be understanding if it's going to function to edify. Thirdly, there has to be order, so there's no offense as we go through this. So let me give you a little bit of the backdrop. As far as we know, these things were taking place in the home church. Where there may have been a larger church would have been in Jerusalem, at Antioch by this time, and possibly Ephesus. Certainly in Jerusalem, when Peter got up to preach on Pentecost, 3,000 were added to the church. Nobody had a house that big, and they would gather publicly in Solomon's portico. And we have nothing recorded about the 3,000 speaking in tongues or prophesying. When they gathered there, it was to hear the apostles teach. It was in the fellowship from house to house where the koinonia took place, and that is the arena where you can hear from someone else, you can talk to them about what's going on in their life and their family. We have usually 25 to 30 home fellowships going. You need to be involved in one to experience everything the Lord has for you, because it's there where you can tell someone what you're struggling with, where someone can tell you about their mother that's dying with cancer, where you can pray for one another, where you can uplift one another, where you can encourage one another, where you can use the gifts here where it says unto exhortation, edification, and comfort. It will be in that kind of a situation where those things take place. And as far as we know, the early church from city to city was by and large comprised of home churches, particularly after the burning of Rome and then the persecution that began against both Jews and Christians. Certainly then the church was not going to large public meetings where they'd be noticed, but was meeting in the home. And again, in that kind of environment is the place where these things are best exercised. Here in the church where we're seeing 700 people gather, 700 seats here, four services Sunday morning, is certainly not the environment where we can get to know one another, pray for one another. We're coming and we're going. We're centering what we're doing here on the teaching of the Word. That's why we encourage you to bring your Bibles. We don't ask you for money. We don't hassle you. We don't make you wear a tie. Bring your Bible. That's what we ask you to do here Sunday morning. If you stand up and speak in tongues on Sunday morning, we'll ask you to sit down. If you won't sit down, we have ushers that are bigger than you are. We'll drag you out. If you won't behave in the hallway, we'll call the police. That's what the Bible says to do. We're here to study God's Word. And again, I believe that when one of the pastors or one of the elders is teaching, that the Spirit is ministering and he doesn't interrupt himself. He doesn't stand up and interrupt himself in the middle of him giving a Bible study. So we're here to study the Word of God together. By and large, this environment was in the home fellowship. The church was certainly taking on form at this point in time. Lightfoot and his apostolic fathers tells us that by the end of the first century, there was already in the church congregational forms of government where the congregation decided who was going to be pastor, which basically to me makes him a hireling. There were episcopal forms of government where there was a bishop. And there were Presbyterian forms of government where there were a plurality of eldership. And those were for men that heard right from the apostles. So certainly the church was forming, learning what it was, how to structure itself. And I thank God for the differences, by the way, because over the last 2,000 years, I think those differences have provided for God a vehicle to work in different ways in different places. And none of us have it exactly nailed down. But certainly the church is forming now, as Paul is writing to these Corinthians. The primary thing he tells us as we begin here is that if you speak in tongues, that's great for you. Now, we could go on for weeks and talk about tongues. There's all kinds of arguments. I don't mean to bore you, but we got to get through these chapters so we can get out of them. There is a major argument about whether this speaking in tongues at Corinth is what's called ecstatic tongues, in the sense that they were in a state of ecstasy. It doesn't seem to be. When we look at Pentecost in the book of Acts, the Holy Ghost came down the Shekinah, it seems, divided and went upon the head of each believer, indicating now that the believer was the temple of God and no longer the temple in Jerusalem, that God had put his presence in the church. That happened, by the way, before they were filled and spoke, and has never happened since. And there, as the Holy Spirit came upon them, they began to speak in other tongues in an ecstatic sense. They were overwhelmed. So was it, it seems that it was in known languages. It says everyone heard them in their own dialectos and their own dialect. And there's an argument over whether some of them were speaking in unknown tongues or whether it was completely known languages. But we do believe that was a situation where it was ecstatic. Here it's different because it says if there's nobody there to interpret, keep quiet. Different circumstances here. It is not ecstatic. Secondly, it seems here that not all the tongues were understood because it speaks about unknown tongues. It talks about speaking in tongues of men and of angels. So we're seeing something that differs here in Corinth from that which took place in Jerusalem in the sense of functioning. Paul is talking here about tongues and prophesying as he begins. Now, the things that we do know are this, and I think they're more important than what we don't know. What we do know is he who speaks in an unknown tongue speaks unto God and not unto man. Extremely important. It tells us that if you're speaking in tongue, Paul says, verily you give thanks well. And everywhere in the scripture, as we study it, it tells us if you're speaking in tongues, you're speaking Godward, you're not speaking to men. That's important for you to understand because if you've been in the charismatic side of the church, you've all seen an abuse of that because somebody will stand up in the corner and, you know, shiny my high tie bow tie, and then someone else will say, my children, they'll interpret it, thus saith the Lord, start to speak to the congregation. Well, that's an abuse biblically because the Bible clearly tells us that if you're speaking in tongues, you're speaking to God. You're not speaking to men. So either the person that's interpreting then is imitating behavior they've grown up with in the charismatic church and not knowing the scripture, or they're well-meaning and it's a prophecy or a word of knowledge or something else. You know, that's not our point. But the point is we do know that if you do speak in tongues, first of all, you're speaking to God and you're not speaking to men. Secondly, we know this. Paul says in verse 19 here, in church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding and my voice that I might teach others than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. And in verse 37, he says, if anybody thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things that I'm saying to you are the commandments of the Lord. What Paul is saying is, I don't do it in public worship. That's basically what he's saying to us. I do not speak in tongues in public worship. And he said, if you think you're spiritual or you're hot, then acknowledge that what I'm saying is a commandment of the Lord. Because Paul says in public worship, the central thing, the important thing, is that the church might be edified, exhorted, and comforted. And I think when we talk about the gift of prophecy here, we're talking about something probably broader than what you and I imagine. Because of the way we've seen it portrayed in charismatic circles. First of all, it says the gift of prophecy is for the benefit of others. If you hear someone say, thus saith the Lord, the worm shall consume thee, and this and that, if you don't turn, and you know, it says, Paul says, well, if someone's prophesying, it will either edify you, and that wouldn't edify me, or it will exhort you, that wouldn't exhort me, or it will comfort you. That are the purpose of the gifts are to build up the church. So if someone has the gift of prophecy, first of all, again, they don't have to do it in King James. Thus saith the Lord this, you can prophesy in Living Bible, you can prophesy in NIV, and better yet, you can just do it in English. You can be at a home fellowship and say, I what you guys are saying really confirms what the Lord's been speaking to me about this week, and he's given me this verse. And in the most natural way, can I share it? And if God has spoken to you and given you a verse, I would say it falls in the realm of what we're talking about, if it's come from him. Or you can just, clearly say, the Lord's really put it on my heart that he wants us to begin to pray for this. And I'm not sure, but I think it's him. and in the most natural way share the gifts, you know, depending on you as individuals. It says we have different penchant, that the gifts function in different ways in different peoples, but it's the same Lord governing, it's the same God empowering, it's the same Spirit gifting, that we have the beautiful freedom to be who we are, and as the Lord moves on our heart or he speaks to us, that should be for the benefit of others. That if you pray in tongues, do it at home, do it in your prayer closet. If you don't get it to do it here Sunday morning for 5 minutes in front of everybody else and you're mad about that, you have a problem. Because it's a personal prayer language for you to pray to God, and it's to build you up and not to build us up. And Paul said, I'd rather speak 5 words in English than 10,000 words in tongues when I'm in church. But if you have the other gifts, if you gather in a home fellowship, if you're together with other believers, I certainly encourage you, you know, to share your hearts. You know, when our home fellowships first began years ago, when the church first started, they were basically little models of the church. They would get together and sing a few songs, have a Bible study, and pray and end, which is basically what we're doing here. And it was, you know, as we encouraged the guys in the home fellowships, really got going to where it should be now home fellowship, just what it's called. Certainly working through a portion of the Bible, letting the scripture be central, but giving everybody an opportunity to share, to talk, to ask for a particular song to be sung, or to share a verse, or to share what's on their heart, or to question or to dialogue about the verses that you're covering. That's the environment for that openness, and then to pray together and to know what's going on in one another's lives, to get involved with other believers. Certainly that is the environment for these things to function. But the first thing it tells us, if they're going to function the proper way, they should function in the sense of edifying, exhorting, and comforting. That should be central. Now, he says if that's going to happen, then it has to happen in the realm of understanding. He says if somebody plays a flute or a harp and it isn't done clearly, what he's basically saying is, here I am, Pastor Joe, if I played the keyboards this morning, you wouldn't have any idea of what to sing. Because I would, blah, 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 blah. You know, when Steve or these guys up here play the keyboards, you know where we are in the song, you know what to sing, because they do it the right way. He says, look in the army when you're giving signals. If I blew the trumpet, you wouldn't know whether to get up, eat, charge, or go to bed. And they didn't have walkie-talkies in those days. They did everything with trumpets. So he says it has to be a decision, you know, for you to have understanding even with an instrument, you've got to know. So he says if you're gonna understand what's happening, what the Lord's doing in the church, your understanding has to be fruitful, has to be involved. Paul says, sure, I'll pray in the Spirit without my understanding, but I also pray with my understanding. I may sing in the Spirit, but I also sing with my understanding. And he says, because if I just do it in the Spirit, I may be giving thanks good, properly, well, but nobody else is going to understand. Nobody else is going to be able to say amen. I'm not going to benefit anybody else because of that. When I'm together with the saints, I'd rather speak 5 words and teach them, say something to them worthwhile, than to jabber all day long in tongues. That's what he says. Because understanding is the key word as we move through those verses. Now, verse 21 to 24 is a little tough. He says, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and lips will I speak unto this people, yet for all that they will not hear. Because of this, tongues is not a sign for believers, but for unbelievers. What he's saying, he's making reference to a prophecy in Isaiah. If you remember, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel face a situation much like we face today, speaking to a nation about their sin, having that nation say, that's baloney, you're bigoted, you're narrow-minded, we can do what we want with babies, we can do what we want with morality, we can do what we want with everything else, and you don't know what you're talking about. And for someone to walk around and say, man, if we continue in this direction, God's going to bring judgment. And for the majority of the people to say, that's baloney, don't give me that, my grandmother said that, you know, my grandfather walked around with a sandwich board saying, repent, you know, that kind of a thing. Well, they faced very much the same thing. And as Isaiah was prophesying to Israel to turn from their idolatry and their sin, of course they refused. So God prophesied and said, you won't listen to Isaiah. He's speaking Hebrew to you. You won't listen to what the prophets are saying. I'm going to give you a sign. You're going to be surrounded by people speaking in stammering lips. And what God was saying was the Assyrians would surround their cities and kill them. And God said, the sign, you're going to understand when you hear Assyria, you know, Assyriac being spoken outside your walls, then you're finally going to get the point. Well, much like that on the day of Pentecost, you know, Jesus had preached, the Jews had rejected him, he was crucified, the nation hadn't received him, and in very much the same way, tongues on the day of Pentecost was a sign against their unbelief. It was a sign against unbelief, just like the sign of the Assyrians was against unbelief. Jesus talked about that when the Pharisees and Sadducees came to him after doing all kinds of miracles. They said, "Show us a sign." And Jesus said, "No sign will be given to this wicked and adulterous generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he said, "This will be a sign against unbelief." And that's what it's talking about here. On Pentecost, was when they spoke in tongues, they didn't preach the gospel in tongues. They didn't evangelize in tongues. They were speaking of the glorious works of God. It drew the crowd together. They were saved when Peter preached to them in the language they spoke, in Aramaic, and 3,000 were saved. It had nothing to do with the tongues. The tongues were a testimony against their unbelief, and it drew them together, and they heard all these Galileans speaking in all these languages about the wonderful works of God. So he said tongues is really a sign, in a sense, against unbelievers. It's not for unbelievers. He said if unbelievers come in and you're all doing it, and I think the key there is all, because he says that's disorder, they're going to think you're crazy, he says. And how many times maybe have you been involved in a charismatic church and your aunt or your niece gets saved and they say, "Oh, good, I'm going to come to your church." And you say, no, go to this Baptist church down the street, you know, because you know when they get there and see what's going on, they're going to think you flipped your lid. Well, that's what he says. If everybody comes in, the whole church is acting like that. An unbeliever or a new believer is going to think everybody's wigged out or you're drunk. That's what they said in the book of Acts. On the other hand, he said prophesying serves the church. That's the important phrase. And the idea is, if you're gathered together and there are those prophesying, and remember, the basis of that is Revelation 19:10, that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. If you're speaking in a language that's known and the work of the ministry of the Spirit is going on, and in that environment one walks in, and then he's going to be convicted of a sin. And how often again does it happen here where we have someone come in, And you're doing four services, you don't want them to be canned, you don't want them to be phony. And let me tell you something, all four services are different. You know, the amazing thing is that anybody can get up and get to church by 8 o'clock with their kids. So first service, very organized people, you know, they've accomplished it, they're here on time, they're here at 8 o'clock, you know, and it's a certain environment, you know, when I teach. And then second and third, everybody had coffee, had breakfast, they're here to party, they're here to study, they're here to have a good time, you know. Fourth service, people get here 20 minutes late. You know, the thing that blows my mind is fourth service starts at 12:30. People are coming at 10 of 1, 10 after 1, quarter after 1 when there's only 10 minutes left. You know, so fourth service is like fourth service people. You can do anything at fourth service. But, you know, all four of them are different, and you don't want it to be canned. You don't want it to be phony. So I find myself sometimes fourth service saying, "Now, did I say this in the end of the last service or the beginning of this service? Did I make this point already 5 times or 4 times? You know, but I'm seeking the Lord, saying, "Lord, give me something fresh. Speak to me. Let this, you know, don't be phony, Lord. Let it be alive. Show me, Lord. Be with me." And sometimes we'll just say something here, say something there. And sure enough, I'll have somebody come up to me afterwards and say, "You know, my uncle called you and told you I was coming, didn't he? You talked to him yesterday, didn't you? That's why you know how that can happen." And even in a home fellowship, somebody can come in and the conversation can be exactly what they've been going through and they end up getting saved. That's what he says here. When the Spirit is moving in a beautiful way like that, and an unbeliever comes in that circumstance, his own heart is revealed to himself, and he can come to faith. We just had it here a few weeks ago on Sunday night. Exact same thing happened. In fact, it was somebody's aunt who came, and I happened to say during the study, "Your aunt may come," and then say to you, and it was exactly, it was just, you know, and a hard time convincing that I wasn't all a setup. That's the idea here. Now, all of this, he said, has to be accomplished in order, okay? And I think in 26, if you have a King James, you'll note, "How is it then, brethren?" Question mark. There's no question mark in the Greek. There's no punctuation like that. I think the question mark should be somewhere else, and I'll tell you where I think it should be. Let me read it to you. "How is it then, brethren, that when you come together, everybody has a psalm or a doctrine or a tongue or a revelation or interpretation?" Question mark. Because I think his point is, how is it everybody wants to get into the act? Everybody wants to be part of the show. There is no order. Let all things be done unto edifying. If someone speaks in tongues, let it be two or three at the most. And if somebody's not there to interpret, be quiet. Again, don't blame it on the Holy Ghost. Don't tell me, oh, I couldn't control it. The Holy Ghost came down to me and I shunned a Mackay in the middle of everything. Don't tell me that. I remember Raul Reese, one of the last times we were downtown doing an outreach at the Philadelphia Center Hotel. After Raul preached, he was just making the altar call. The beautiful spirit, things were settled down. Roby was playing on guitar, things were nice. And all of a sudden, somebody went off, this old gal. Shonda Mackay, Economy Car Show. You know, and she went off. And we run over, please, you know, settle down. And her son was about 6'5". We're saying, please tell your mom to, you know. And she's saying, oh, I can't help it. The spirit is on me. Let me tell you something. That's baloney. Because it tells you right here, and Paul says, if you think you're spiritual, acknowledge that this is a commandment of God. Because that was disorder. It was out of keeping with the unity of the Spirit. It was drawing all the attention to her and not to what God was doing. And it says, if you're not in an environment where the gifts are being used and you know there's someone there to interpret, then shut up. Again, it says to the prophets, let one or two prophesy and then let the others judge. Very important. Thessalonians tells us, despise not prophesying, but prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Again, this Paul says, covet that you might prophesy, but don't be naive because it opens up a lot of trouble. And I think the abuse we've seen in the charismatic side of the church of somebody saying, thus saith the Lord. Now, the freaky thing about that is that person is putting themselves on the level of an Old Testament prophet or the scripture itself. And I doubt seriously in these home fellowships in the early church whether anybody was standing up saying, thus saith the Lord. I think we've learned that by watching people act that way. And the problem is when somebody, particularly in the church today, you see these guys on TV who thus saith, they're always thus saith the Lord, get your wallet out, thus saith the Lord, give money, thus saith the Lord, the ministry's going under, thus saith the Lord, God's going to judge you because you don't put $100 in the offering this week, you know. And they're thus saith the Lord to fleece the flock rather than to build it up. So there are inherent dangers in an openness, you know, where you want to see the beauty. And of course, the enemy takes advantage of it. The beauty of the ministry of the Spirit. And what Paul says here is let the others judge. Certainly that's happening in a more personal environment. And when somebody shares something from their heart, you can say, that's off the wall. Or you can say, you know what, the Lord's been telling me the exact same thing. I bear witness to that. You know, that you know, and you'll have somebody else say, you know, I heard so-and-so say it on the radio this week, then I flipped on the TV, and that guy was saying it, you know. And you can just see how there's a confirmation of things when it's coming from the heart of God. It should happen in the most natural, beautiful way. And he says then the subjects of the prophets are spirits of the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. The idea is nobody should be blasting off and saying that they're out of control. The God, you know, the Spirit of God is doing this and that. The Bible says that's baloney. Now, as this concept of order continues, he comes to the problem in the church, and we first address it in chapter 11, where there were the women, first of all, were emancipated by Christianity. In certain parts of the world today where Christianity hasn't had a strong grip, there is still, you know, if the mother's ready to deliver, everybody comes together for a big party. If a boy's born, you party. If a girl's born, everybody goes home. There are certain parts of the world, in certain parts of China, because Taoism is strong. They believe the lineage of the family is important for there to be a next generation, the family name. If they're limiting the families to two kids, and you have a girl, and your second one's a girl, that sometimes the child is put to death so that a boy can, there could be room in the family for a male. And just in different cultures. And the idea was, in Rome, you read Roman historians, they said every man should have a legal wife to bear his legitimate children, a concubine for pleasure, and a mistress for adventure. Every man should have all, you know. Now, Christianity came along and put the family in perspective, emancipated the woman, gave her her proper place. And in chapter 11... there, it's talking about the fact that let the if a woman the women should be allowed to prophesy, the women should be allowed to pray at the meeting out loud. It's not forbidding women to participate in the worship service. What it was saying there was, you know, that some of them, there were 1,000 temple prostitutes in Corinth, and they were walking around with their heads uncovered, and they were saying that's an embarrassment to your husband. Their emancipation was causing a problem with the order in the home that God had established. And Paul said, we don't have this problem in all the churches, but here in Corinth, if you're gonna walk around with your head uncovered, you might as well go all the way and shave your head like a cue ball, because some of the prostitutes did that. Well, here it's talking about the same thing. When you're in church, you know, let the wives question their husbands about things when they get home. Don't embarrass them. You know, if your husband prophesies and said, you know, this is really on my heart this week, you don't want the wife saying, that's not on your heart, Harry. You saw that on 60 Minutes. Don't give me that. You know, the idea is, what he's saying is, if there is to be order throughout the church service, there also has to be order within the framework of the marriages that are present, and that there has to be an honoring of what God has done. So in that sense, he says, the wives shouldn't be questioning their husbands publicly to cause embarrassment or something. Let those things be taken care of at home. And he says then, if anybody is questioning these things, that he thinks he's spiritual, he's a prophet, let him acknowledge that all of these things are God's commandment. Covet, you might prophesy. Don't forbid speaking of tongues. See how differently he looks at the two gifts. And let everything be done decently. The word is gracefully, beautifully, and in order, by arrangement. There's to be order in the whole thing. Now, what we've looked at over the past few weeks as we come to these chapters, 12, 13, and 14, is this. I have to admit that the baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place the second you're saved. That's what the Bible says. By one Spirit, we're all baptized in the one body. There's one Lord, one Spirit, one baptism. If you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His. The idea is the second you're saved, you're baptized in the body of Christ. You become a believer. All Baptists, all Pentecostals, every fundamental, every Pentecostal, the second they're saved, they're baptized in the body of Christ. And when you study the tenses, the baptism of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, the sealing of the Spirit is always a once and for all experience. You're never told to seek the baptism of the Spirit. It's never received by the laying on of hands. It happens at salvation. And we're told that we would have a threefold experience with the Spirit. Para, where He comes alongside. En, in, where He would dwell inside of us. That's the baptism of the Spirit. And then hapi, the Spirit coming upon. Now, as we look at the filling of the Spirit, that may happen at the moment of conversion. It can happen subsequently. And even if it happens at conversion, there should be subsequent fillings. The old Scofield notes were great in chapter 2 of Acts, where it said, one baptism, many fillings. We see men in the Old Testament anointed with the Spirit to do different things. Certainly we see the church anointed to do different things. And you're never told to seek the baptism, but there is something you are to seek. Again, in the book of Ephesians, be not drunk with wine, but be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit, or the tenses, is the commandment. Don't be, you know, some people say, well, that's not a commandment. Well, is the commandment just don't be drunk with wine? And the second half of the sentence isn't a commandment? Jesus says, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Jesus said there is a seeking God for the Holy Spirit. Now, certainly that can't be the baptism, because we're not to seek for that. It comes at conversion. And that is in the context of ask and keep on asking. Those are the tenses, and it shall be given. Seek and keep on seeking, and you shall find. Knock and keep on knocking, it shall be open. Then Jesus, in context of that, tells us about seeking the Father for the Spirit. So there is a seeking God for a continual filling. Certainly it comes with obedience as our life is in line, but there is no prohibition. You know, so those on the fundamental side may go as far to say, well, you know, we're baptized the second we're saved, and we got everything. And filling of the Spirit, you know, you can ask God for it, but we're not told to anywhere. Well, you got to wrestle with some verses. And from all that I can see in Scripture, that it's with the filling, and that has to be synonymous with the api experience coming upon, that it's in that experience that we find the gifts manifested when the Spirit came upon the believers. It says right in Acts 2, they spoke in tongues when they were filled, not when they were baptized. And we have them baptized and filled at the same time. So, to relegate the experience of the Spirit and the spiritual gifts to a past age, to me, is to throw an awful lot out the window. I think certainly it's been a reaction to abuse on one side of the church, and I understand that. But I would say this, you were placed in the body of Christ, baptized in the Spirit, with the Spirit, the second you were saved. Jesus Christ, the baptizer, the Spirit that you were baptized into. Hopefully at that moment you were also filled. If not, the filling of the Spirit can be a subsequent experience, and then many times after that. It will be with the filling of the Spirit that you find any gifts God has given you really coming to the fore and coming to play, there being a certain boldness to work in certain ways. And I certainly encourage you, as you're in the home fellowships, and I encourage you to be in one, that as you're there, if God puts something on your heart, a scripture, a song, a psalm, a verse, something to share, you know, that in that beautiful freedom of the Spirit, of your calling and the way God's gifted you, you should have the openness to say, gee, and again, you don't have to do it, thus saith the Lord, you know, do it in Living Bible, do it in English, you know, I really feel the Lord is putting this on my heart, or I really think the Lord gave me this verse, and maybe it'll be confirmed in everybody's heart. In the most natural way, you should have the opportunity and the encouragement to function towards one another in a way that edifies. It's in the realm of understanding and in the realm of order, and I don't think that has passed away.